And we'll turn, please, to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. And we'll read into chapter 6 as well. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth, his own infallible word. We'll bow in prayer, please. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence this Sabbath morning. We draw near to thee in our Saviour's name, and through the merits of his blood and his spotless righteousness. Oh, how we thank thee that though sin does abound among men, yet grace doth much more abound. We thank thee for God's remedy for sin, God's answer to sin, even the perfect obedience of Christ and the full provision that he has made on behalf of his people. And Lord, we come today and we rejoice that we are joined to one who has made that satisfaction unto God's law. We're joined to one who has risen from the dead. And we thank thee that we are seated with him, that legally and positionally we are accepted in him. And we thank thee, O Lord, that experimentally thou art dealing with us even yet, and thou art conforming us to his image. O Lord, we bless thee for this great work of grace, and we pray that thou wilt teach us more of it, even in our studies in this Bible class today. Be with us now, we pray, and breathe on us from heaven, grant us thy presence. Be with all of the other classes, the children's classes, the youth Bible classes, O Lord, draw near in every room, we pray, and may thy help be given. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, by way of refreshing your minds, may I just say that over the past few weeks, we have been examining what dispensationalism teaches with regard to these five main points of biblical doctrine, from man's depravity through to the perseverance of the saints. The dispensationalists wish to be associated with Orthodox Christianity as opposed to liberalism, and we recognize that. They want to be recognized, they want to be known as those who are Orthodox in their doctrine. And therefore they would want to present themselves as holding to a biblical position on the doctrine of salvation. Now, may I say that when you look at the writings of dispensationalism, you'll discover that their main emphasis is on eschatology, that is, the coming of the Lord. That's their favorite subject. But because they claim to be Orthodox, they therefore have to address the matter of salvation, how men are right with God. And when their teachings are examined, we find that dispensationalism, as we have been showing you, is basically Arminian in its soteriology, in its doctrine of salvation as opposed to being Calvinistic. But during the last two studies, we have been focusing on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But going through these five main points, as we call them, one by one, we haven't yet come to the atonement. I'm not taking the particular order that's laid down normally. I want to deal with the others and then come back to the atonement. But we've been looking at the perseverance of the saints over the last 2 weeks, and we have seen that on this issue, dispensationalism actually has departed from the Arminian view. See, the Arminian view of things in this matter is that the believer may fall away and be lost. Arminians do not believe that the believer perseveres to the end. There is always that danger that the believer may be lost. And of course we must remember that the central point from a Reformed perspective and from a biblical perspective, therefore, of the perseverance of the saints is that God graciously perseveres with his people, and therefore they will persevere in true holiness, and no genuine child of God can ever be lost. Now, dispensationalism will also present the view, as far as they see things, that no believer can be lost. But they do not present this truth in the same way that those who are in the Reformed camp, if you want to put it that way, present this truth. Because while dispensationalism rejects the Arminian notion that the believer may fall away and be lost, dispensationalism does not hold or present the truth of perseverance in holiness. At best, they will teach that a believer may bear spiritual fruit and may do so sometimes. But they will go on to say, on the other hand, that a Christian may not of necessity pursue a life of obedience and indeed may show no evidence of grace whatsoever. And yet that person, according to dispensationalism, is eternally secure on the basis of merely having made a profession of faith. And I last week was dealing with their view of faith, and we'll comment on that again somewhat today. But because of their view of faith, they believe that when a person simply makes a profession, then that person's eternally secure. And even though there may be no evidence of grace or no sign of spiritual fruit, yet because of their belief on what faith is, they therefore will very vehemently say, no, that person is eternally secure. Now, in connection with this whole theme of the perseverance of God's people, a great controversy arose some years ago, and this is, I believe, very relevant to look at in our studies. Controversy arose some years ago concerning what's called lordship salvation. Now, lordship salvation is the belief that the acceptance of Christ as Savior necessarily includes acceptance of him as Lord. And that is exactly right. And lordship salvation is the teaching that saving faith, without any variation, results in the fruit of godly obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lordship salvation also teaches that repentance is more than a mere change of mind. It is also a change of heart and a change of life. And essentially, therefore, what's known as lordship salvation is synonymous with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And therefore we might imagine that those who wish to be regarded as being orthodox in their beliefs or in their exposition of Scripture would hold to lordship salvation. But this whole issue concerning lordship salvation became very divisive among American dispensationalists especially. It was there that it arose, and it was there that the controversy raged, and of course even to this very day it is still a subject of great debate. Now the reason why dispensationalists opposed this doctrine, this teaching of lordship salvation, is that they claimed that it added works to faith for salvation. And we'll get to that in a moment or two. That was why they rejected or why they opposed it. Because they saw that it was just the same as the perseverance of the saints as taught by the Reformed churches. And they therefore said, well, this is a teaching that works have to be added to faith in order to salvation. Of course, that meant that they completely misunderstood the whole thing. Because that's not what lordship salvation is. That's not what the perseverance of the saints is. But that's what they claimed, and therefore this was their reason, supposedly, for rejecting it. Now, the chief exponent of the truth of lordship salvation, as far as bringing it to public prominence is concerned, was Dr. John MacArthur in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, Dr. MacArthur claims that he himself is a dispensationalist. But he had become very alarmed by the widespread antinomianism. And we looked at that last week, how antinomianism undergirds dispensational thinking. He had become very alarmed about the widespread antinomianism within American evangelicalism in general, and especially in dispensational circles. And MacArthur's book basically emphasizes that according to the gospel, as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be a disciple of the Lord, is to acknowledge Him as Lord. He stated, as is taught in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A born-again man is a new creation, and therefore he will follow a path of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is lordship salvation. Simply, when a person becomes a disciple of the Lord, he follows the Lord. He obeys the Lord. He becomes subject to the will of the Lord. And as I said earlier, you will notice that this is really synonymous with the Reformed teaching, as we put it, the perseverance of the saints. But as I said, his book was attacked. It really caused great controversy in America. And we found then, it was noted then, that one dispensationalist after another came out and attacked MacArthur and attacked his book, and one seminary after another did the same. And they all claimed that lordship salvation adds works to faith for salvation. So these dispensationalists rejected that Christ taught lordship salvation, and therefore they asserted that Dr. MacArthur's teaching was false. But the plain fact is that lordship salvation is the gospel according to Jesus. If we take the title of his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, we can say without any fear of contradiction in the light of Scripture that lordship salvation is the gospel according to Jesus. Now, when you look at the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, no one can deny that the Lord states there that to be his disciple you have to come after him and follow him and do his will and take up your cross and so on. No one can deny that. If you look with me, for example, at Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, just as one example, the Gospels are replete with the teaching of Christ along these lines. But here's just one example. Luke 14 and verse 25. It says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that's just one example. As I say, the Gospels are full of this teaching from the lips of our Lord. Remember where he said on one occasion, why call ye me Lord and do not what I say? So this is the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, no one can deny that he said it. Not even dispensationalists. They have to admit, yes, the Lord did say these things. So the point is made, this is the gospel, this is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. And therefore, lordship salvation, as it is known today, is the gospel according to Jesus. Why then do dispensationalists reject lordship salvation, as they do. Why do they reject it? Since Christ taught these things, and all MacArthur does in his book is basically take the Lord's teaching and quote from it and say, here's what it is. That's all he basically does. So why do they reject it? Why do they repudiate it, since no one can deny that this is what the Lord taught? Let me give you a number of reasons why they reject lordship salvation, because this is all tied in, you see, with this study on the perseverance of the saints. They say the saints do not necessarily persevere in holiness. They may do, but on the other hand, they may not. And even they do not, still they are eternally secure because they've made that profession of faith. This is where this all must be studied in that particular context. They reject lordship salvation because of their belief that there is more than one gospel. That's the basic reason. That's where we start. Why do they reject lordship salvation? Because of their belief that there is more than one gospel. Now, as I noted with you in earlier studies, dispensationalism is basically the idea that God has dealt with sinners or with men on the basis of a variety of tests throughout time. And according to dispensational teaching, he will in the future deal with men on yet another basis, and that's what they call the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom, and where is it revealed in Scripture? Well, according to dispensationalism, the gospel of the kingdom is the message that the Lord preached when he was on this earth. And it's the message that will yet be preached again during what they would see as his millennial reign. So they claim, therefore, in other words, that the Lord preached a different gospel from that which was preached by the apostles later on when the Lord had ended his ministry and returned to heaven. He preached a different gospel from Paul or from the other apostles. And therefore, their teaching is that in the gospels where you read of these statements, one of which I've just quoted with you, what you're reading there really is the gospel of the kingdom. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God, which they say is now being preached in this dispensation of grace. That is, dispensationalists say, what's been preached now for the day of Paul, for example, right on through until the end of this age, is the gospel of the grace of God. But the Lord taught a different gospel. As I say, they also state that it will be taught or preached again at a future time in what they claim to be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So on this basis, you see, they reject what we would call, or what is called, lordship salvation. Now, the obvious question then to settle is, did Christ preach a different gospel from the apostles? And the only way to answer that is to go to the scriptures and examine them and find out what the Lord taught. Now, to do that, I want you to go first of all to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. And Paul gives this warning here to these Hebrew believers about not keeping and retaining what they've been taught. And we'll just go on, we'll go on down to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now listen, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness, and so on. Verse 3 is the key verse here, where it talks about so great salvation. And it says so clearly, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. What is Paul saying here? He's simply saying that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of so great salvation. The gospel, or the message, that was confirmed to a man like Paul, who came later on, of course. He was not an apostle at the time of the Lord, and we all know that. But when the Apostle Paul began to minister and preach what Christ had preached was confirmed to Paul and furthermore was preached by the Apostle Paul. So great salvation. So that's one thing to notice. The Lord preached the message of so great salvation. And the same message was confirmed to Paul and his colleagues to be the only gospel. Now, look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. And notice here that this message of so great salvation that Paul preached, as he says, as he shows us there in Hebrews chapter 2, to Paul there was no other gospel. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. To Paul there was no other gospel than the one that he knew and he preached, whether it was to the Hebrew believers or these Galatian Gentiles. It was the same gospel. And furthermore, you notice here that he anathematizes any other gospel and anyone who preaches another gospel. He says, if anybody does preach any other gospel, let him go to hell. That's what it actually reads. And that is the language of the Holy Spirit. To guard the fact that there only is one gospel. Now, the plain conclusion is that the Lord preached the gospel of God's grace. As Paul did, so great salvation, that's the gospel. Paul says there is no other gospel. And he anathematizes anyone who preaches another. So the conclusion is, the Lord did preach the gospel of grace and the gospel of so great salvation, even as the other apostles did. But even more than that, go back into the gospel of Luke a moment to chapter 18. And let's look at the Lord's dealing with a sinner. Luke chapter 18. And this is the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 18, who came to the Lord and they asked him a very pertinent question. Verse 18 of Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was anxious. He was asking a serious question about inheriting eternal life. Now the Lord dealt with this man, and we're not going into it all because we don't have time, but I want to pick out a couple of things that the Lord that were said on this occasion. His question was to do with eternal life and possessing eternal life. Then go to verse 24. And when Jesus saw that is when the young man went away, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then go down to verse 26. And they that heard it said, the disciples, who then can be saved? But do you see what I'm doing here? A young man came and he asked the Lord, how can I have eternal life? The Lord dealt with him. It's very interesting that he brought in the law. And I wish I had time to enlarge on that, but we can't right now. But when the Lord dealt with him and the young man went away, notice what the Lord said, how hardly or how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now the Lord did talk about the kingdom of God. But in the context of the question, how may I have eternal life? And then as the disciples listened to him, dealing with the young man and his own comments to the young man, they asked the question, well, who then can be what? Saved. Now do you see it? To have eternal life, to be in the kingdom of God, and to be saved are one and the same. That's all the Lord is showing us here. And a Sunday school child could see that as you read down those verses. Yes, different terms are used, but they refer to the same experience. The experience of God's salvation. And then finally, go to Acts 20, please, and verse 24. and verse 25. And I know that to some of you these scriptures will be familiar, but it's good just to go over them again. And they do confirm to us that the assertion of the dispensationalists is entirely wrong. The Lord did not teach another gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is not different from what Paul preached. Acts 20, verse 24. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, the dispensations will say, that's Paul's gospel. And he preached that. And the Lord never preached that. We'll go to verse 25. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching what? The kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Indeed, Paul tells us here that the gospel of the grace of God is the message of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And its main constituent parts are actually mentioned here. If you go back up to verse 21, where he refers again to what he had said in Ephesus, or taught in Ephesus, "testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "this message, the gospel of the grace of God, I've preached among you, and you'll not see me anymore. I'm finished now, but I've preached the kingdom of God, the grace of God, that is comprised of this, that men ought to repent toward God and believe in Christ." So, Scripture therefore answers the question, what is the gospel of the kingdom? It is the gospel of so great salvation. It is the message of having eternal life. It's the message of repentance and faith. It's the message of grace. It's exactly the same message, therefore, that Christ preached as Paul preached, as we bring all these scriptures together. But you see, the dispensationalist will reject Lordship salvation because he says that there's more than one gospel. And I'm simply showing you there's only one gospel. And therefore their whole argument falls flat on its face. The second reason why they reject Lordship salvation is because of their error on the relation of grace to law and of faith to works. Now what I'm saying there is, sinners are not saved by works, but they are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the classic verses that teach that among many others. And of course dispensations will agree with that as far as it goes. Yes, men are saved by grace through faith. Of course they will say that's only now in this age. But anyhow, they will say at least, yes, men are saved by grace through faith. But true faith is a living faith and always produces good works. Furthermore, true faith acknowledges Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If thou shalt believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's showing that where faith really exists, there's an acknowledging of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And furthermore, true faith will always seek to please the Lord by obeying his law. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. We'll not read them all, but just to show you a passage here that shows that true faith pleases the Lord by seeking to obey his law as law. It says there, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Notice this, where it says there, "this is the love of God." That means here is the proof that a man loves God. And that same man is a man who's believed on Christ, according to verse 1. He loves God and he loves the people of God and he keeps the commandments of God. And it says in verse 3, his commandments are not grievous. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Doesn't live like the world, doesn't conduct his life in keeping with the world's ways or carnal designs or whatever, but he overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? What's he talking about? Faith in Christ. What accompanies faith in Christ? A love for God, a love for his commandments, overcoming the world. It says here that whosoever is born of God, this will be true of that person and in that person's life. So what I'm saying is, when I talk about the relation of grace to law and of faith to works, while we believe that men are saved by grace only through faith, yet we also discover that a living faith does lead to or produce good works. And those good works are that which prove the reality of a true living faith. John says that whosoever believes on Christ loves God and keeps his commandments. What could be clearer than that? What is he saying? A true faith produces or leads to good works. And furthermore, may I just say this before I pass on here to the next point, that this is rejected by dispensationalists because they insist that faith is the mere belief of facts and that the repentance is nothing more than a change of mind. And essentially they sort of have to hold to that because if they would embrace the true biblical and reformed view of what faith is, well then they're really in trouble. What would happen then? They would have to reject all that they believe. And this is really the crunch. They're wrong on salvation. They're wrong on how men are saved. They're wrong what faith is. They hold on to this notion that faith is mere assent to facts and repentance is a mere change of mind. And they also say, as you find in their writings, that faith and repentance may exist in the soul without any accompanying works of holiness and obedience. And that is totally contrary to what the Bible says faith is. I'm not going back today to James, but you remember those great verses in James where James says, faith without works is dead. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James is teaching that true faith is accompanied by works. But you see, they reject the Lordship salvation position because they're wrong on this matter of the relation of grace to the law and faith to works. And then finally, as time would permit us here, they reject lordship salvation because of error on the place of the law in the life of the Christian. Now turn back here to Romans 6 where we read earlier. I want you to go again to verse 14. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, dispensationalists teach, commonly, that these words refer to two different dispensations. The dispensations of the law and the dispensation of grace. Now, because, according to dispensational teaching, we are in the age of grace as opposed to the age of law, the believer is not under the law. That's what they teach here. Now, of course, that is not right. I'm simply saying this is what they teach in this verse. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And therefore, because we are not in the age of law, but in the age of grace, the believer, therefore, is not under the law. They therefore say that the law has no place in the life of the believer with regard to its being a rule of life. And, of course, we would reject that. These words here describe the believer's relation to the law with regard to the issue of his justification. That's what this means. We are not under the law, but under grace. They have to do these words with the believer's position concerning justification. Specifically this, the believer's relation to the law both before and after justification. You see, before justification, the law stands over the believer as a sentence as a sentence of death. After justification, believers are free from that condemnation, and therefore they're no longer under the law with regard to its sentence, the sentence of death. That's what Paul means here. That before justification, we were under the law with regard to its being a sentence of death. But after justification, that sentence has been lifted. We're no longer condemned, and therefore, in that sense, we are under grace. It has to do, you see, with our justification. It's brought in here again as Paul discusses the subject of sanctification. Look at how the verse begins. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's simply saying that by God's sanctifying power and grace, the power, the principle of sin is overcome in God's people. What's the basis for that? Our justification. Sanctification rests on justification. So Paul is saying, yes, God is sanctifying his people. He is making or conducting a moral change in their hearts and lives, but always on the basis of justification by grace. That's the legal position that we're in. Legally and positionally, we are accepted, we are justified. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we're under grace. And yet the Lord continues to deal with us in sanctification. And in sanctification, of course, we experimentally and morally speaking are under the law. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. He's simply reiterating, here's what justification is. You're not under the law, that is its penalty. You're under grace. God has dealt with you in grace, has brought you to a place of perfect legal acceptance before him, and then on that basis, he sanctifies you. My brothers and sisters, this was the whole debate of the Reformation, really. The Church of Rome taught that on the basis of man's works, therefore, to put it this way even, on the basis of sanctification, men possibly could be justified if they did enough. If they performed sufficient works, then they might be justified. The Reformers saw the great error there, the great fallacy of that. They said, no, justification comes first. God justifies a man, declares him righteous through Christ's perfect righteousness, through the Lord's perfect obedience, and that righteousness being imputed to his account, and then on that basis he proceeds to sanctify him. But you see, dispensationalists are an error on the place of the law in the life of the believer, because they do not believe that the law has any place in the life of the Christian, because you see, they believe we're not under the law, and they misconstrue that statement altogether. They're teaching, therefore, that the believer's not under the law as a rule of life. Because you see, that is the fact. We are under the law as a rule of life. God has written it on our minds and our hearts when he saved us, and we're under its rule by way of living. But because they hold tenaciously to this idea that this verse is teaching the believer is not under the law as a rule of life, therefore they say he's not under it. And he doesn't have to obey the fourth commandment. That's the one they always go to for some reason. But anyhow, what I'm simply showing you is they're in error there. And therefore they reject Lordship salvation, because Lordship salvation teaches that the Christian is under the law of Christ and is to obey the Lord and is to walk with the Lord in obedience. It's not optional. It's not that it may happen, or it doesn't really matter if it doesn't happen. No, it does matter, because it is the evidence that the Lord is doing a work. And that's not adding works to faith for salvation. That's simply teaching that works accompany true saving faith and are the evidence of true saving faith. The believer, yes, believes in Christ alone for salvation or justification, but the same person experimentally has the law written in his heart, and then he obeys it as his way of life. We'll have to leave it there. Our time is gone, but trust the Lord will bless this to your hearts and to your minds, and that he will help us as we look at these things. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thy word will dwell in us richly, and that thou wilt bless it to us. We pray, Lord, for more light and more understanding, and we pray, O God, that thou wilt deliver people from the errors of dispensational teaching. Lord, we pray that thou wilt move with power to that very end. Bless us this day, abide with us in thy house, and in thy presence. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.